We plead for your presence, for your grace to complete this book today. Teach me, Lord, as I communicate through these words, and change us, Lord. Strengthen us, guide us, shepherd us. We pray in the precious name of Christ. Amen. I don't know if you guys have been in these amusement parks, in the roller coasters. Just going the big, either the big eight, anything that is big, that makes you go, you know, very, very fast at a high speed, and then come out of it and you're relieved, but then there's another one coming. I'm just relieved, but I know there's another one coming. That's how it is when you finish a series on in a book. You're like, whew, I made it through this book, but then you start another one, you're like, oh, what am I going to find there? Am I going to be able to go through it? Am I going to be able to understand it? So, not that I understood the Hebrews, I just made it, that's all. I am at the end of that scary part. And with this, the writer of Hebrews is basically closing the book with just giving us more information about the settings of this book, especially at the end when he's greeting the people from Asia, the people in Rome, and speaking also of Timothy. One thing that we have mentioned when we started the book was that we know that this book was not written by Paul, even though, you know, the conclusion sometimes sounds like Paul when he closes the book. But we know that it wasn't written, because at the in chapter 2 he said that it was, the gospel was first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed, he says, to us by those who heard it. So basically, he's not a first witness of this word. And yet, Paul says the exact opposite in Galatians, right? He says that when he received it, he didn't confer first with people. He received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are many candidates to as authors to this book: Luke, Barnabas, Apollos, Clement of Rome. But there's really nothing in the style that can tell us specifically this was the person. So really, to this day, most authors would say, or most scholars would say, that it's unknown. And so you hear the term the writer of Hebrews a lot, and I've used that term often. And sometimes I've said Luke simply because I have a preference for Luke in terms of who wrote it, but I don't make too much of it. But one thing also we know is that this happened before the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. So we say about 60, the season where Paul is imprisoned, the season where Timothy also could have been imprisoned. But the temple is still up. And you remember that he talked a lot, especially in chapter 9 and 10, about the ceremonies, the rituals within the temple. So it's still fresh in their eyes, and he refers a lot to the Jewish rituals and traditions, which is also very fresh to this community of people. We know that it's a second generation witness, and they're going through very difficult times, going through persecutions, but they are not dying for their sins yet. They're not dying for their faith. So you know that at this point, the emperor, whoever it was, when the temple was destroyed, is not killing the Christians yet. Basically, simply persecuting them and seizing their properties, etc. But what we also see or assume from this letter, just looking at the direction that it's taking, is that they are being assailed by all sorts of doctrines, winds of or Judaism, actually, in part, but also Judaistic teachings. people trying to bring them back to what the former religion was, and they say, listen, yes, you are a Christian, but listen, we have this Moses who is, you know, the father really of the nation, or they speak of the angels, or they speak of things that are beyond the scope of the gospel. They are bringing something else. And of course, very often on the basis of scriptures, they speak of the priesthood, for example. And also, we see from the writer's perspective that the people that he's writing to are immature and they are struggling. Put that together, you have a group of believers who are not first-hand witnesses, struggling in their faith, and bombarded by all sorts of doctrines. So he has two things he wants to do. The first one is to establish one truth that will not change. So he makes a clear case that Christ is sufficient. There's nothing else apart from Christ. You can't add to it. What he has done is absolutely sufficient. He made a case for anything else apart from Christ that will be insufficient. If you choose something else, that's not going to be enough for you. It's not going to save you. So he made that case for the sufficiency of Christ, and he made another case for those people who believe in Christ to persevere. So there is false teaching, he addressing it, but there is also immature believers, and he addresses it. It's good to know the truth, but you have to hold on to the truth. You have to walk by the truth, live by the truth. And many of these are simply tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or of teaching. And so those are really the two big part of his exhortation. Now he calls that an exhortation, and many see it really through the structure of Hebrews. It's a sermon. It's written like a sermon. I just want to draw your attention to the fact that he called it in verse 22 a brief word of exhortation, or in few words. If you read through Hebrews, it takes you about an hour to read it through in a normal pace. So for them, it was brief. Now, put in inflation, evolution, everything, well, we have changed it a little bit. It's not that brief today. Nowadays, 1 hour is kind of a lot. You have to go in different parts, or maybe it's more our culture, because apparently you go to other parts of the world, an hour-long sermon is just normal. Actually, I grew up sometimes going to the Catholic Church. You just die there. I mean, the service will be 3 hours. I called my aunt the other day, many years ago. She's in the Baptist Church in France, and she says, I go to church today. I'm like, what does that mean, today? It's from 9 to 5. I'm like, what do you guys do? Like, we have a service. What do you have? A day? A full day? I didn't ask how long the sermon was. I was already scared enough. So it's a brief word. But definitely in those days, it was a brief word. When they met for a long time of exhortation. But that's what he did here. And so those two themes, if you remember anything from Hebrews, there are two themes. It's the sufficiency of Christ in the first four chapters. And then in the rest, from chapter 4, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, is really the perseverance of the believers. And he addresses the things that pertain to Christian maturity. How does a mature Christian handles the truth or hangs on to the truth? And in two verses, or in two parts, he addresses why he wrote that epistle. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What he's saying is that it's one thing to know that Christ died. He says there's another thing to neglect so great a salvation. He says, this is the one reason I'm writing to you. There's only one salvation. It's only through Jesus Christ, and it must not be neglected. Again, he speaks in verse 8, in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, he says, the main point in what has been said is this. And I could even say the main point in the whole letter is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat in the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. We always have this tendency to bring man in the picture. It's easier for us to understand. It just makes more sense. We can handle it. We can control it. We can figure it out. But say, no, not man. The Lord pitched this one. If there's a sanctuary, we need to rest on. And so his benediction really starts with a summary of the whole epistle. He points us completely to God, sufficiently to God, and then he says, hang on to it. He says, now the God of peace, who brought you from the dead, the great shepherd, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. He goes to the one who is the source, and he says, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He starts with Christ or with God and goes to us and ends with God again. He has an appeal to God even though his exhortation is to man. He really has more chapters on exhortation than the chapters on explaining the basis or the foundation of that exhortation. And yet here his appeal is now to God. The reason is because he knows that though we may have the desire, though we may wish, we simply do not have the power. There is no way we could find that peace with God in and of ourselves. Paul had told us that in Romans 3 already, that we are all under sin and there is no one who is righteous, not even one. And it's not surprising to us. Consider where we are today in the world. Consider the advance in technology, the advance in medicine, in science, biology, the advance in knowledge, in communication, in commerce. With all of this, the world is still in the worse place than it has ever been before. We're making things worse every single generation. Morally, there has not been any improvement since Sodom and Gomorrah. Or maybe I should say since Cain or since Eve. We haven't really done much to improve. If God was consistent, God forbid, he said he's not bringing the flood again, but if he was consistent, we would have had a lot of floods only in this century. Because things haven't changed. They have really been made worse. With every advance in anything, in communication, the internet, in technology, everything gets worse. Crime is worse. Morality, worse. We just don't get better. So you can imagine, even when you look at yourself, look at your own heart. We've been Christians for long, for many of us. We still struggle. Sometimes the same things that beat us, 10 years ago, they're still giving us quite a struggle today. With 10 years of experience, when you go to when you write on your resume, I've done this for 10 years, they assume you can handle it. Our resume is just going to be, well, I've been sitting for 10 years. I can handle that. But we have a great resume because we say we have a great God. We've had a great God for 10 years. He can handle us. That's the best resume we can bring, really. So Zechariah was right when he said, or the Lord told him, it's not by might It's not by power. It's by the Spirit of God. And that's why in this exhortation, he turns to God first. It is the God of peace, because he is the one who brings peace to us. He is the one who makes peace possible, not through human means, nor human will, but through the blood of Jesus. And this was, at the time, flesh was not able to do it. Christ died on the cross, but we still needed to take hold of that cross. And even then we couldn't. He died at a time we were helpless, Romans 5:6. At the time we were sinners. That is the time when he died and he gave himself for us. And so here it tells us two things in those opening or closing benedictions. First, that God is the source of the peace that we have with him. But secondly, Christ is the means of that peace, not us. We are saved by grace through faith, but that faith is also the means, is also what God is going to be using to attach us, to unite us to the Christ who made that peace possible. I love the book of Ephesians. If I could rename it, I would probably call it the Gospel of Peace according to Paul. The reason is because Ephesians shows us so well how that distance between us and God has been bridged. And you can really have no space for speculation as to how you can bridge that gap. Especially chapter 2, this is the time when this thing happens. While we were still sinners, he said, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. This is the initial state that peace found us in. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Many people have been trying to make it sound something more, you know, that can be handled better. We were, you know, sick. We were weak. We weren't weak. We were dead. We were totally unable. There was nothing we could have done at that time. You could preach to us all day. We would just rot. At that time, if you were sick, you would need medication. But because you were dead, you needed mercy. You needed life. He says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, what did he do? He made us alive. He gave us life together with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ. So as the writer of Hebrews is telling us that we have one who provided the perfect sacrifice and now is sitting and ministering to us, our high priest, he's saying we are sitting there as well. Being united with Christ, we are sitting with him. And this is not something we've done. He raised us with Christ and he seated us with Christ. And this was to show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. And then he goes on later on in the same chapter, showing us where we were. Listen to these terms in verse 12. We were separated from Christ. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope. We had no God. We were formerly far off. Folks, if you ask someone, were you a good person or are you a good person? You know, we tend to say, well, I'm a decent person. You know, and if you are a bit humble, you say, well, I mean, I've done some bad things, but everybody's done that. But we are not decent people. We weren't decent. We were far. We were in the darkness. We were excluded from anything that was peace with God. We were separated from Christ. We had no clue about what could bring us peace with God. We would not take it. But it says, but now in Christ, you did not come near, but you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. There is no more dividing wall. There is no more enmity. There is no more law of commandments that are between us and God. He has established peace. He has reconciled us to God through the cross. That's what he means by the God of peace. He means the God who brought you through him. He says, now the God of peace who brought us from the dead, and this through the blood of the eternal covenant. The peace that we have with God, I had this discussion with someone not long ago, calling the Holy Spirit, and it was a discussion on the works of the Holy Spirit and the works of Christ. And the gentleman said, that's the term that he coins. Of course, you can call it whatever you want. If you have the term, you can define it the way you want. But for him, the Holy Spirit was the ticket to heaven. The ticket to heaven. Great, because we're talking about the seal of the Holy Spirit. And I say, man, I like that term, except it's got to be somewhere else. Because when you get to heaven and they say, show your ticket, it's not the Holy Spirit you show. I mean, we have the Spirit, but it's the blood. It's the blood. It's what gives you that entrance. It's what has paid it. The reason you have the Spirit in you is because the blood has opened that door of peace. It is the blood. Our ticket to heaven is through the blood. Hebrews 9 and 10, both chapters are making it so clear that this is the one sacrifice that is permanent, that is complete. Anything else falls short. Anything else, actually, even the old covenant. What he's trying to say by it is that, listen, everything else than the old covenant fall short. The old covenant is the closest to what could redeem you, but that falls short too. That's why we have a new covenant. Here he speaks of the eternal covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many would speak of the eternal covenant as the covenant of between the Father and the Son, and I understand that covenant theology emphasis, but really, when we look at the context of the book, he's more referring to the new covenant. He's referring to a covenant that does not end, because he has been comparing it to a covenant that does not save. The whole time was to say the old covenant doesn't achieve that peace of conscience. You know, you can still do the sacrifices and still be guilty in your conscience. But there is a new covenant coming. I just was curious to, as I looked into that term, eternal covenant, I realized that in Hebrews itself, he is already talking about eternal something. When I look at the term eternal, he speaks of eternal salvation, eternal judgment, eternal redemption, the eternal spirit that is moving us to faith, eternal inheritance that we receive. I believe here he's speaking of this new covenant, this eternal aspect is speaking of the fact that the new covenant will never change. Now, you remember that in the Old Covenant, even in the Old Covenant, he was already telling the children of Israel there will be a new covenant. To say this is not final. In Jeremiah 33, he says, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He's already in covenant with them, but he says a new one is coming. this covenant which I will make with them, I will put my law in their hearts. I will write it in it. I will be their God and they will be my people. Later on, Jeremiah says that I will make an everlasting covenant. I think that's where the term eternal applies. He says that covenant, the old one, was not eternal. This one has no end. That means the promises we have in the New Testament can never, never be foiled. They can never fail us. This is a covenant that has no end. Ezekiel had the same understanding, the same vision of this new covenant. He says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Because this one, the old covenant, was not a covenant of peace. It was the covenant of law and of commandments, and therefore bringing you death, not peace. You follow this one, you fall short. He says, I establish it with you now, but there comes a covenant that will last forever, that will last throughout all generation. He says, it will be a covenant, an everlasting covenant with these children. And my sanctuary will be in their midst forever. And we do have God's sanctuary today in our midst forever. It's not something that someone can take down. We are the sanctuary of God. And this is not simply because he was in the old covenant telling them, listen, I'm going to make things new. No, this is what was planned from the very beginning. When he spoke to Abraham, he told him, I will establish an everlasting covenant with you and with your descendants after you. He spoke to Samuel, it was the same. And so this covenant, this eternal covenant, is the one that we have through Christ, and everything that is in it belongs to us forever. And this, he speaks of this new covenant that will be established with people and Christ being the great shepherd of those people. You see how now he moves slowly from the covenant, from what is sealed, to how we must live in it. Even in his benedictions, it is sealed, and he says, this is through Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Basically, to live or to receive that peace, we have to live under the shepherding, the pastoring of Christ, to be a sheep, not just to be one, but to live as one. In John 8:31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. He's not saying it to those who don't have faith. These are the ones who professed to have faith in Christ, those who believe him. But he says, and you will know the truth. You will be acquainted with the truth, and it will set you free. Again here, when we look at the gospel of peace in Ephesians 1, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. He turns to God in prayer for the people, that they understand, that the light of their hearts may be enlightened, so that you will know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe. We believe in him, but do we seize the power that we already have in him? He gives us that power, and this is in accordance, he says, with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. If he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand, then we are also raised and seated with him. Are we walking in such a way? He says, may that great shepherd of the sheep equip you with every good thing to do his will. That is my prayer, that God will do that for each one of us. Ephesians 2 tells us that this is the purpose he created us for. We are his workmanship. We are his, how did he use that term? Work of art. No, masterpiece. Somebody, one of those kids used that term, the masterpiece. We are his masterpiece. There is a purpose for us. And he says we are his workmanship. Love that term. Created in Christ Jesus for, and this is his will that he's mentioning, we are to do his will. This is the will. For good works, which God prepared so that his will, we walk in them. Paul also prayed that and says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed. Come on. Like, how could you be more complete than that? That's why the writer of Hebrews is saying, may the great shepherd of the sheep equip you in every good thing. What I understand by this, folks, is that there is nothing that could be a good thing that I can get perform outside of Christ. There is nothing that can be called a good thing that I can get or perform outside of Christ. Everything that is a good thing will be through the shepherding and the pastoring of Christ. There is enough in him. All grace abounds in him. Is sufficient, fully sufficient, and fully sufficient in everything. That's why Paul can say, my God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious, to his glory in Christ Jesus. All your needs. All your needs. And he mentioned, in verse 16, he had already mentioned pleasing God, and he says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And here he moves again on it, that God works in us to do things that please him. Sometimes we wonder, is it really necessary to make that emphasis? But folks, we spend so much time doing things that are pleasing to us. We don't realize how much. Most of the things that we want to do or that we are naturally inclined to do are things that are pleasing to us, things that are comfortable for us. Things that are good for us. It's just our nature. I was going to say it's our culture, but it is. But it's more than our culture. It's our nature. We would just want to do what is easy, either easy for us or comfortable to us or good for us, something that we're going to enjoy. We are simply consumers. But when the Spirit works in you, yes, the Bible says it. He does it. All things work out for your good. They work out for your good. They're not the purpose of those things. Are not your good. They work out for it. If you do things in Christ, it will be good for you. But it is primarily for his pleasure. We are not the center. I know this is like not great news, but we are really not the center of the universe. I know we've tried even in science to make it look like that. This, you know, we had these maps of the universe with the earth at the center of it. And then we change, we realize that, it doesn't really look like we are at the center. Things are still moving away from the center. So, and it's not moving away from us. We are moving away from something. So obviously we're not at the center. And now today we have maps again with the center, the earth in the center, but more, not because we think we are the center of the universe, but simply because when we observe the universe, really you can only observe on every single, in every direction, and it's going to be the same length that you see. So when you map it, you can only map from the standpoint of the Earth, but we know we are not the center, physically speaking. But somehow, in our head, in our walk, we still behave as though we are. Even theology sometimes is bent to accommodate our self-serving passions. But it's good to be reminded that when we do things, when God works in us, Philippians 2:13, it is Him who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Can you imagine? It would have been so good if it said for your good pleasure. That doesn't say that. Romans 14 kind of gives us an understanding of this. Even when it comes to mundane things, and here he's speaking of those who eat, speaking of those who do not eat. Maybe they eat only vegetables, or they eat all things. And here he's trying to clarify things. He says, "Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." And here he's speaking of the things, of the blessings that God gives us to enjoy. But this is not the kingdom of God. Therefore, the things that you enjoy is not the kingdom of God. That is, ultimately, that's not what you are for. It's the things that you enjoy as you seek the kingdom. So we get the good as we seek His good pleasure. He says, those things are not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's living in the Holy Spirit. For the one who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God. The one who serves Christ by living in the Spirit rather than living in the belly. He's talking about the food and drinks. Rather than serving themselves, if they serve in the Spirit, they are acceptable to God. And so then he says, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. You see the comparison here. He's saying that if you walk in the Spirit, if you labor in the Spirit, or you walk in righteousness in the Spirit, what you're doing is building up. When you turn and do things in the flesh, that means serving yourself, which is simply eating. Like, he didn't say you are hitting one another, you are dividing one another. He says eating and drinking, the normal blessings of everyday life. And this is how he explains them. Tearing down the work of God. Tearing down the work of just eating. How could that be a tear down? Because it's a self-service. It's not a God service. No matter what you do, it will end up working against God if it's serving flesh. No matter what you do. No matter how, quote unquote, innocent it looks like, or innocent it is. Obviously here, we are simply talking about someone who either eats vegetables only, or eats all things. They can tear down the work of God for the sake of food. When we follow Him, we are safely building His kingdom. That's why in 1 John 1, he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If we are free in our minds, in our conscience, we have confidence." But where does that confidence come from? He says, "Whatever we ask, we receive because we keep his commandments. And here the comparison is his commandments versus ours. If we were to follow ours, we would not have confidence in this. The reason we have confidence is because we follow his commandments. And we do the things that are pleasing in his sight, not pleasing in our own hearts. And here he closes that doxology with, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And that reminds us of Paul, that basically summarized what the writer of Hebrews here did in Romans 11:36. He says, from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Can we do something? Absolutely, through him. Can we desire something? Absolutely, for him. Can we perform anything? Oh yes, in him. The glory is his completely. Can you imagine when he does that 360 view, starting with God, ending with God, and then he goes with a very surprising verse 22, but he goes to God and now he says, but I urge you, brethren. Man, this guy doesn't stop urging until the last verses. But I urge you. And what is urgent here? It's to bear with this word of exhortation. It's good to know the truth. It's better to hold the truth. Many people know it. Many people can communicate it. They can communicate the gospel. They can talk about Christ, but they will not follow Christ. To the end, he is still saying, listen, this is true. It is in Christ, through him, in him, to him the glory. But I urge you, bear. Hold on to it. There's a holding on that is involved here. It is urgent because it's not a little thing. This is a life and death, and you would know that by reading Hebrews. How many times was there a threat of death in this epistle? At least three major times, and then a few minor. It's a life and death issue. If it is not Christ, it's nothing at all. If it is not Christ, it's nothing at all. If you don't hold on to Christ, you are holding on to nothing. His name will not save you unless you bear it. Let me finish with this beautiful prayer. Titled, Christ is All, as we close. My hope is that each one of you sees how crucial it is to know Christ, not to know about Christ. By the way, I want you to know about Christ, to increase in the knowledge of Christ, but I want you to know Christ more and more. Walk with him, trust him. There will be many times, you know, I mean, we have that experience with sin, where sin is going to try to convince you otherwise, where circumstances will pressure you, where people will pressure you. Follow Christ. Trust. It's hard. It's going to be hard. There's no promise of easiness, okay? The promise is that there will be tribulation. The promise is that it's going to be hard. So that's the one thing I can guarantee to you that he said. It's going to be hard, but he says, behold, I've overcome that. So walk with me. Let us pray. O lover of the uttermost, may we read the meltings of your heart to us in the manger of your birth, in the garden of your agony, in the cross of your suffering, in the tomb of your resurrection, in the heaven of your intercession. Bold in this thought, we defy our adversary, tread down his temptations, resist his schemes, renounce the world, are valiant for truth. Deepen in us a sense of our holy relationship with you as spiritual bridegroom, as Jehovah's fellows, as sinners' friends. We think of your glory and our vileness, your majesty and our meanness, your beauty and our deformity, your purity and our filth, your righteousness and our iniquity. You have loved us everlastingly, unchangeably. May we love you as we are loved. You have given yourself to us. May we give ourselves to you. You have died for us. May we live for you in every moment of our time, in every movement of our mind, in every pulse of our heart. May we never dally with the world and its allurements, but walk by your side, listen to your voice, be clothed with your graces, and adorned with your righteousness. In Christ's precious name. Amen.